We now look at the unfolding drama of redemption, looking at the Book of Numbers tonight, page 115, those of you who have Jensen's book, or the notes that you have, page 115, Numbers, the journey to God's rest land. Journeying through life. Journeying through life. It's called in the Hebrew Bar Midbar, in the wilderness. When it was translated into the Septuagint, 100 years or so before the Lord came, it was called Aleph Moed. We get our word arithmetic from that. And then, of course, when it was translated by Jerome into the Vulgate, the Latin, it was called Numeri. And we get our word numbers from the Vulgate. You're starting to see that most of the names for the books of the Bible that we have come from the Roman Catholic Vulgate, not from the original. And that's an interesting thing that many of the people who argue vigorously against the Vulgate fail to realize. They also fail to realize that it was reading the Vulgate that converted Martin Luther. Still, that's an aside. The Hebrew title, In the Desert, In the Wilderness, Bar Midbar, is really the best title. It's the wilderness experience of Israel. If you like, it's the Old Testament Pilgrim's Progress. It's also a book of divine discipline. It takes up where the Exodus left off, and it brings the people to the border of the land. So it begins at Sinai, and it ends on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land. It's the book that records the deaths of the Exodus generation and the final cause of their deaths, disobedience and disbelief. There are two key events in the book. The first is Kadesh Barnea, and the second is Moab, on the plains of Moab. And we'll look at that on page 118 a bit later. It's the story of a journey that should have taken 11 days, but took 40 years. Should have taken walking 11 days to go from Egypt through Sinai to Kadesh Barnea and into the land. But there were 40 years, and Erdman in his book calls it the drama of divine discipline. The drama of divine discipline. And it certainly is. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here we have Paul's commentary on Exodus and Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is one of the passages that you should write above Numbers, the book of Numbers. It's one of the New Testament passages that you should always lead your people through before you start them in Numbers itself. Of the generation that left Egypt, all bar two died the sin of the death. They died outside the land when they should have got in it. Only Caleb and Joshua achieved the land. Most died in the desert. Of the second generation, quite a few thousand die on the plains of Moab, in Numbers 25, because of their disobedience. And so this is a book that warns us that to disobey God is fatal. That if God's word says something, if you fail to believe God's word, you put yourself in the firing line. And God's got his finger on the trigger, and as a believer, you cannot afford to be in that position. You must believe God's word and apply it. If you fail to do that, you will be in the position these people found themselves in. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, food. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were destroyed, overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. Note Paul's application. They are our examples. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. But that's the Numbers 25 incident. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, don't complain, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for examples. He repeats himself so you don't miss it. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And this is where you get that beautiful verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now the context of that marvellous promise is the book of Numbers. And it's in the book of Numbers and also in the book of Exodus, because both are referred to here. They're both part of the Torah, the book of Moses, with one book in the Hebrew context. But note the point that Paul is making. All these things are written for our example, to give us a warning and an encouragement, to remind us not to make the mistakes that they made, and also to remember that God has his hand on everything, verse 13. And that these people finally had no excuse. They failed. They failed because they disbelieved God. They ignored God's commands. They didn't need to. 23,000 young men and women did not need to die. But they went out and committed fornication with the Moabites. They knew it was wrong, but they thought it's only sex, it doesn't matter. They died. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, don't think that little sins in your eyes don't matter. Sin to God matters. And if God executed the believers who got involved in sexual sin then, if you get involved in the same, he will hit you as well. And then he used other things. Don't murmur, don't be a complainer. Don't tempt God by your actions, by your words. All these people had to do was have faith. They failed, therefore they received discipline. So at this point, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's have a quick look at the subject of divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, just before James, which should be well worn in your Bibles there, even if they knew by now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Consider him that endured. You see, what the writer is saying here is, look, if you're in trouble, get your eyes off your trouble, get them onto Christ. I think this is the greatest lesson, and this is one of the verses that I have noted down as one of the part of the spiritual experience that I've had over the last few weeks when I've been so seriously ill. when I haven't been able to sleep for days on end because I just couldn't breathe properly. And I've seen it so clearly. You get your eyes off yourself. You get away from your complaints. You move back from the things which you naturally do, and you start looking to Him. You start drawing close to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. You start meditating on His suffering. And that's the best way to deal with your own suffering. You meditate on His suffering and draw close to Him and realize that what you are going through is only a small thing, but it's something which enables you to feel what He felt as He suffered for you. And this can then raise your own pain and your own suffering to a level of something of great spiritual worth. As you learn patience, as you learn calmness, and as you learn more of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4, a bit of sarcasm, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You're fighting temptation. You're not fighting temptation as the Lord fought it. You're not bleeding. No one's poking a spear into you. You deal with your sin. You fight temptation by prayer, by counsel, by Bible study. But you fight it, and you remember the Lord, and you follow Him, and follow as far as you need to go, which is all the way. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He skins alive with a whip. Verse 6, He scourges every son who He receives. If you're out of line, expect the Lord to spank you. If there is sin in your life, you can expect to be under God's discipline. Things will not go well for you. You'll have a burden until you deal with your sin. But it's been done in love, because the Lord wants you to be changed. So in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what father has a son who he doesn't discipline, if he loves him? That's what's behind those words. If you let your children just play on the street all day, and many people in our city do, and this is why we have so many people, we call them street kids, all they are is children who have been let loose. They have not been disciplined by their parents. They've been left to grow up themselves. And of course, they've grown up learning all the tricks that Satan can teach them. But if a parent cares about the child, that parent disciplines the child. That parent knows where that child is every moment of the day. When you have a parent say, oh, I don't know where he is, it could be at auntie so-and-so or uncle so-and-so, you're looking at a parent who, no matter what they say, doesn't care. Or they'll protest, they'll say, oh no, I don't care. If you care, you discipline. You are absolutely involved with your child. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God is involved with you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is involved with you. He cares, and if there is sin in your life, He will spank you for it until you deal with it. And if you're not spanked, it's because you're illegitimate. Put in good old English in verse 8. We have fathers after the flesh, our own fathers. They did this to us. It was because we belonged to them and they wanted us to grow up properly. It's all for our profit, for our benefit, verse 10. Verse 11, it doesn't seem to be nice now. But if we learn patience, if we have read James, and we apply the lessons of James, we learn patience, it bears fruit. When you're suffering, when you're under pressure, if you're patient, if you trust Him, if you relax in Him, it bears fruit. So don't get depressed, verse 12. lift up the hands which hang down. You know, you get depressed, your arms go down the poor man, your shoulders sink, your knees are weak. What does he say? Brace up, it's military. Come on, throw your chest out, suck that stomach in. You know, look the world in the eye. Lift up the arms, strengthen those knees, get into action. You are a child of mighty God. You are a son, a daughter. You are loved. You are cared for. Yes, you are disciplined. Deal with the source of it. Confess your sin. Thank Him for forgiveness. And move on for Christ in heaven. And, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, we looked at it before. If you have got a weak knee, you don't walk on a rough path. You walk on a footpath. Okay, if you're smart, if you've got a weakness, you don't walk on uneven ground because you'll wrench that knee and you'll fall over. That's what he's saying. If you know that your old sin nature sins in a certain area all the time, avoid known areas of temptation. I've told you the story before. It's a good one though. Mummy calls out to little daughter, Susie, where are you? She says, I'm in the kitchen. What are you doing in the kitchen? I'm fighting temptation. Mummy goes in, finds Susie with a hand stuck in the cookie jar. If cookies are your weakness, the kitchen is not the place to fight temptation because you're too close to the thing that will tempt you. If your weakness is in a certain area, recognize it, the writer is saying, and avoid known temptation. If you find yourself always falling into sin when you're in a certain place, you don't go to that place. You build yourself up away from it. You don't go to it. If you can't go to a nightclub without getting drunk or making an ass of yourself and losing your Christian witness, you don't go to it. Simple, straight, it's easy, isn't it? If you can go somewhere and keep your Christian witness burning bright, fine, it's okay for you. Some other believer, they could do the same as you and they crash within 5 minutes. They shouldn't go. Make straight paths for your feet. Recognize your area of weakness and don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to fall over and embarrass yourself and bring the Lord's name into disrepute. There was another article in the Sun this morning on Jimmy Swaggart, written by Phil Gifford, Lucid Lynn, and boy did he get stuck in. You see, when a Christian falls publicly, the unbelievers get their knives out and in they go. Because that Christian, by failing to deal with sin, has allowed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be brought into disrepute. That man, you can guarantee, is under severe divine discipline. Don't be the cause of it yourself. So, we have that situation. We have the sin unto death mentioned in 1 John 5:16, which states very simply there is a sin unto death, that when believers go too far, God will move and will take them home early. And if you look up in your own time, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses of famous, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on the way back to our book, Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just verses 12 through 15. Now if any man build upon the foundation, that is salvation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now you can have the smell of fire about you in heaven, or you can have rewards. A lot of Christians spend their Christian life doing things which are wood, hay, and stubble. They are useless. They are human good. They are of no spiritual value at all. And what Paul is saying here is if you spend your Christian life wasting your time, the Lord will take you home, sin unto death. John says that. And Paul tells you what will happen. You will enter heaven, and all the things that you have done will be burned off you. You'll be there, but there'll be the smell of fire on your clothes, as it were. Now, I'm saying it with a smile, I don't believe it. Won't be the smell of fire on your clothes at all, but you've lost everything. You've lost your chance of eternal reward as well. However, you are with Christ, you have a resurrection body, and you're with him forever, and that's pretty good. But you have wasted your time. You have been an embarrassment. You have missed out on the opportunity and time of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a loser. But you don't lose your salvation. Now, this is the situation of Numbers. In Numbers, we have an entire generation of believers who are in Hebrews 12, 1 John 5:16, and 1 Corinthians 3:15. We have an entire generation of believers who fail to believe God's word, who doubt at the time when they should have had faith, and who fail to get the reward, the land, which God had for them. They are rebellious, they are disobedient, are mostly out of fellowship. And that's why those of you who become pastors will smile every time you read Numbers, because the book of Numbers will remind you so much of people in your church who don't believe God's word, who don't believe you, who don't obey God's word, who don't obey you, who are generally rebellious, cause trouble, have little rebellions, try to lead people away. We've got a situation here already, it's been described tonight, same thing. Very common, and you'll find it all in Numbers. You'll find it all there. The believers of that generation, exactly the same as believers today. Nothing happens, nothing changes. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, this is written for our example. Learn from it. Learn from it. Now, looking at Jensen on page 116, the title of the book is The Book of Murmurings. And I think that's a pretty good title too. Pilgrim's Progress, in the Wilderness. Christians up against it. But the Book of Murmurings is a pretty good title, written by Moses. Once again, the authorship is in dispute by the liberals. They don't like the fact that Moses wrote it, but it's very clear that he did. Both internal and external evidence points to it. Check out your commentaries, you'll have good articles there. Also in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, you'll have this very good article there on Numbers. When you're looking at the book, if you read it right through in one sitting, if you have the time this week, do that. If you don't, this is something to do before you teach it. Read it all through at one sitting, and then wait a day, and then read it all through again. And just allow things to hit you, and you'll find that there are two big events. You'll find that initially you have a census in chapter 1, and you find that if you work all your figures out, you've got 603,550 fighting men in chapter 1. And then in chapter 26, after 30 odd years in the wilderness, you have another census recorded in chapter 26, and you have 601,730 fighting men. So what you find is that God's hand has been on them. There hasn't been a population explosion. They are about 2,000 fighting men less at the end of the Exodus, or the end of the wandering, than they were when they began. They are a little weaker. However, spiritually, those that survive, in fact, they lose in another, they just lost 23,000 at that stage in the plains of Moab because of their fornication. But you find that what is happening is that even though there's a few less, by the time they enter the land, they are a lot more spiritually stable. They have learned, finally, the lessons. And the lessons are portrayed very graphically on page 121. There's a very good little picture there a summary of numbers, and we have a wavy line. They come in to Sinai, and they reach the high point at Mount Sinai. The law is given. All the information they need, all the promises, everything is given. And then they slide down to the test. Remember I told you that whenever God teaches you anything, He will give you a test to see whether you apply it. That it is a dangerous thing that you are doing sitting here in this Bible school. Because everything you hear from me, God will require you to apply in your life. And quite often, the time to apply it will sneak up on you and will bowl you over before you realize it. And as you have seen physically in front of you, it's happened to me. The things that I have been teaching you, the Lord has forced me to apply through this serious illness in the last 2 to 3 weeks. And that's the way the Lord works. He teaches you something, and then He gives you a test. Well, these people were taught at Sinai. And then they walked, or marched, to Kadesh Barnea, and they had a test of faith and obedience. Go in and take the land, it's yours. Well, we're going to see when we study this book in detail, they sent spies, which they didn't need to do. Didn't need to check out on God's word, but they did. They sent spies. And when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them gave the non-doctrinal report. These guys in here are giants, we can't do it. 2 men came back and said, listen, God is with us, not with them. God can do it through us. They were ignored. The people failed the test. And when you fail a test, there are certain consequences that follow. First is judgment. And so they have 39 years of wandering and death in the wilderness. And having been purified by that process, they then enter the plains of Moab. And there is the second test. So you find that the book splits into 2 areas. We have the move up to Kadesh Barnea, the first test. And that is in verses 12 through 15. So the numbers builds up, you get doctrine taught in the first 11 verses, 11 chapters, you get information, instructions given, and it all builds up to the test at Kadesh Barnea. Will they believe God and move in and take the land? The answer is no, they fail. So we have wandering in the desert for 39 years until that entire generation is dead. Except for at the early stage, anyway, Moses. But he died, he didn't get into the land. It's only Joshua and Caleb who are alive of that generation. And then they come to the plain of Moab. And here we have an interesting character, Balaam. We call him Balaam, Balaam, and Balak. Balak, the pagan king, Balaam, the prophet, the false prophet, who did know the truth, but decided that he would tamper with the truth to make a bit of money. And so we have this man entering the pages of history, and he tries to curse Israel for Balak. It fails because he cannot curse a nation that God is blessing, and that's an interesting lesson in itself. If you find in your ministry that you are next door to a witch's coven, and you know that all the witches gather there and chant spells against your church next door, should you panic? No. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can walk past and you can say good evening to them and smile. Don't say the Lord be with you, because He's not. Satan's with them. But you can at least walk past and say good evening. You can always be pleasant. No matter what they're doing, they can chant all they like, as long as they don't make too much noise, they're not going to upset you. As long as you have a praying church. Now Satan has his people as he has them here in Numbers. The answer is to have a praying church, well-organized prayer warriors, all the old people organized in prayer at home, all the people who are sick at home, anyone who is able to pray consistently, I mean every day, several hours a day, for the church, should be organized. Now this is something in the Polynesian situation is easier to do than the old Palangi way, but you should have all the old people should be on the prayer list. If they are a Christian and if they are over 60, we find in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, you organize those old widows. They are the strength of your church. You get them praying consistently for the church. And no matter what evil you are surrounded with, no matter how bad the pagans are out there, if you've got your old people praying, and you've got everyone studying God's word, and listening to the Spirit, and dealing with sin in their life, you will just run over them, and they won't look. They won't know what's hit them. The steamroller will be over them before they know where they are. And this is the situation here. We have Balaam trying to curse Israel. He can't do it because God is with Israel. Well, if you are in Christ, no matter what people try to do to you, it will not work as long as you stay in fellowship with Him and are walking in His word and in His will. So, you can have confidence. However, Balaam is judged so harshly because of the advice he gives Balak. It's not mentioned or specifically spelled out in Numbers. We have the results of it in Numbers 25. Now this is one oversight in Jensen. He doesn't adequately deal with Balaam and Balak and the Moab incident. So that is one criticism I have of Jensen. I don't have many, but this is one. He doesn't give it enough space in his introduction to Numbers here. But what happened was that Balaam advised Balak that he couldn't curse Israel. Every time he tried, he had to bless them because God wanted them blessed. Balak was tearing his hair out, was offering an extra $1 million if he would do it. Balaam said no, but I'll tell you how you can get God to curse them. Send your most beautiful woman down into their camp and seduce their men into having sex with your woman. And then get your woman to invite their men up to your temples and get them involved in your worship. And if you can get those people committing adultery, fornicating, and involved in false religion, you won't have to have me to curse them. God will wipe them. Well, Balaam was very astute, and he realized what was going on, and he was paid many hundreds of thousands of dollars for that bit of advice, and off he went, and he apparently disappeared, but we do find him in Joshua, and we find him getting run through with a sword, so his money didn't do him much good. He only enjoyed it for a few months until he was found and executed. But in the New Testament, in Jude, in Peter, and in Revelation, we have Balaam referred to. So it is an important incident in Numbers. We have the way of Balaam. I just want to spend a little bit of time going through that, the way of Balaam, and that is the commercialism. The way of Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And the way of Balaam is commercialism. He was prepared to use his spiritual gift to make money. Now, you may be a good minister of God's word, but if you have a weakness for money, as we saw, the love of money can be the root of all evil. And Balaam liked money, and he became a spiritual prostitute for evil, that he might become rich. So the way of Balaam is a danger, and we have seen this year, too, of these so-called American evangelists fall at this point. They are both millionaires as ministers, which is an abomination in itself. It's an abomination. When a minister of God's word becomes a millionaire preaching God's word while Christians in other places starve. It's absolutely an abomination. They are guilty of the way of Balaam. And it's a very big danger. Then we have the error of Balaam in Jude 11. And his error was that when he gave the advice to Balak, he ignored the grace of God. He knew that God was a righteous God and that God would judge the Israelites if Balak could introduce fornication and false religion to Israel. And old Balaam knew that God would judge them, but he didn't account for God's grace. And of course, while God judged them and 23,000 young men and women died, God in grace dealt with them as well. And then we have the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2:14, and that was his advice. And his advice to Balak, how to sidetrack and upset believers and get them out of God's will and therefore under God's discipline. And tearing down ministries and enriching yourself by doing it is a very common tool of Satan. Satan today is still in the business of destroying believers. He destroyed the believers in Numbers. You read in chapter 25, he destroyed them by sex and false religion. Both male and female, he destroyed them. It wasn't only the men who were seduced by the women, but a lot of the women were seduced by the men. And it still happens today. And young people in this college, please be on guard. And I say that very sorrowfully because I know the pressures that you will be under. And if you are going to be used in any way by the Lord in your life, and you will be, I can tell when you're not going to be used, you'll be dead. The Lord will take you home. So if you're alive, God has got something he wants you to do. And all of you are alive. I can see your eyes. No one has died on me yet. So you're alive. So I know on the authority of God's word that God has got a job for you to do. There is something that you can do, and you can earn eternal reward for doing it. You can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in time and in eternity if you keep walking close to him. And the one thing Satan can do, he can't destroy your salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 tells you that. But if he can get you sidetracked, if he can get you to make a mess of your life and your witness, he will do it. And tearing down ministries is his job. Be careful. Make straight paths for your feet. If you are tested and tempted sexually, and what young person isn't, be careful. Be wary. Avoid situations that you may not be able to control. Watch yourself. Guard yourself. Because a moment's foolishness can destroy what the Lord would otherwise be able to do with your life. And don't think that just because the person you happen to be fornicating with is a believer that it's going to save you. It won't. Now, I'm probably wasting my time on this because this may not be an area of problem for anyone here. But I'm thinking of people who may hear these tapes in the future. Be careful. The young people who died in Numbers 25, and you'll read about them, 23,000 young men and women. They were all fine young men and women, but they had a weakness in this area of sex. And it meant that they had to be permanently put on the shelf. They all died just another death. Now the principles here are everlasting. And that's why I started in the New Testament to show you that in Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 John 5, 16, all these passages refer back to numbers and hold up a sign which says, stop, look, listen, pray, think, believe God's word. Don't be sidetracked. Get what God wants from your life. Earn the reward that he wants to give. Enjoy the gift of grace that he wants to give. Don't waste your life on something that will not matter. So Numbers gives you a very good picture of the believer in the wilderness. You in the world. Because that world out there is a wilderness. Full of pagans, full of people who will trip you up just like that. Be careful. Be wary. And walk close to God and his word. Now, just quickly, let's look at the bibliography there. Further study on page 123. For further study, there are a few things you can look up in your encyclopedia. If you have time, if you look up all the things I've told you to, you'll be working for hours at it. If you have the time, please do it. Look up, of course, Numbers. Look up Balaam. The rebellion after Kadesh Barnea. Look up Kadesh Barnea. There's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You could look up Korah and see what the rebellion was about. Look up Moab. Look up all the words that you come across in these things that you don't understand. That's where you really start using this encyclopedia. You spend $200 buying five-volume encyclopedia, use it. Look up these things. It's an exciting book. You'll be like me, you'll spend hours on a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday afternoon just reading your encyclopedia, finding things that you didn't know about. When you come across a name, look it up. You might find later, knowing anything about it either, you might have a little thing to read like that. Then you might find five or six pages. It might be an awful lot. So check these things out. And if you look at the selected reading, I went through the Qumran catalogue of books which are available, and there are two or three there that are still available, still in print. O.T. Ellis, one of the old Presbyterians, Gleason Archer, they're both dead now. Both those first books referred to are available still in hardback and are still reasonable price. G. Campbell Morgan, virtually everything that G. Campbell Morgan writes is worth reading. Some of the others there are liberals and provide an interesting comment, but not much else. The commentaries there, Alexander McLaren, an old commentary, a good one, but you won't really, it'd be very hard to find it. The critical commentary is a liberal commentary. The biblical expositor, fine. Okay, up to a point perhaps, but there's not really a good bibliography there, and you're probably better to be looking and in Dr. McGee's Through the Bible Radio and just see the books that he recommends. They'll give you a better guide. Stick with your Matthew Henry. The Tyndale series of paperback commentaries of the Old Testament. Not always, they're not conservative scholars necessarily, but they are all at least Bible believing, and you'll get an interesting spiritual insight. You've got your commentary from Merrill Unger. Unger's Old Testament commentary. You've got the one from Dallas Seminary, the latest one that's just come out, the Bible Knowledge commentary on the Old Testament. So stick with these good big whole Bible or Old Testament commentaries, and wait until you are a little bit more discerning before you buy individual books. Be very careful about buying a commentary unless you know the person, because most of those there, well, Alexander McLaren, that's an old commentary from last century. You probably won't be able to find that anywhere except in a second-hand bookshop. So while, once again, Jensen is very good, sometimes his book bibliographies aren't the best. The best bibliographies for Bible study are those found in Dr. J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible Radio notes and handouts, because everything that he recommends is written by a Bible-believing man you can trust, rather than someone who will give you a load of nonsense with a few interesting points on the side. Be careful. Be very careful when you are recommending books to young Christians too. It's far better to tell them to save their money and buy Matthew Henry than to spend the same amount on 15 paperbacks, which are of no good to man or beast except to start the fire in the winter. Try to teach your people to save their money and buy something good, rather than to try to buy a whole lot of books which really are pretty basic and not much value in the long run. So stick with your Matthew Henry, Dr. McGee's commentary, Cyril Unger, some of the others, Dallas Stenery commentary, and avoid some of these ones here. So be a bit careful with Jensen's bibliography here at the end of this chapter. In your Qumran Books catalogues, there are some very good ones mentioned. Check them out. Always come and see me and talk to me about them. I'm only too happy to answer a question. Anyone listening to a tape, if you're interested in signing a book and you want to check it out, write to me about it. Even when you've left the school, if you're looking at things, don't hesitate. Write. That's the objective of a Bible college. We keep in touch with people. Write. Say, look, I've got a question about this book. What do you think? I may be able to answer it off the top of my head. I may have to read the book myself. Fine, that's good. I don't mind that. Let's help one another. And let's not be too careless in the books we recommend others to read, and in the books that we buy ourselves. Let's bow before the Lord. Father God, we give you thanks for your wonderful word. We give you thanks, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, these things are written for our example. We should learn from these things, that we might not make the mistakes that others made, but that we might learn from them, that we might be strengthened by them. Things we read and study, that we might understand the lessons, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might truly be glorified in our lives, as we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.